I appreciate Charlie praying for the victims of the earthquake. I saw a video, and it was a religious shaman or something over there, and he said, 45 seconds, turn children into orphans. 45 seconds turned wives into widows. 45 seconds turned husbands into widowers. 45 seconds turned business owners into jobless people. It's scary to think that something could happen, a tragedy that could change our lives that in an instant, and we just go on and don't think about those things. And I appreciate Philip's prayer as well, giving thanks to God for all the blessings that we enjoy that we too often overlook. The Bible tells us many things. I've heard people quote a passage or a verse and take it so far out of context that it's surprising that anyone can misinterpret something so badly without help. Other times people have been led to believe something and they believe it simply because someone once taught them that and they never have questioned whether it was right or whether it was wrong. They just go with it. I've even heard people say things like, well, that's in the Bible, isn't it? No, that's not in the Bible. That was Gandhi that said that, or that was Jimmy Carter that said that back in the 70s. Like something they quote and they believe it came from the Bible. The Bible tells us that we are to be sanctified, or we are to be set apart to live a holy lifestyle. Sometimes people are turned off by the Bible and its teachings because they feel like God made us emotional beings, and then turns around and says, well, you can't do that. You can't follow those emotions. You have to suppress those feelings and emotions by saying that you should obey Him. This is a gross misinterpretation of God's will and God's ways, because if God just gave us those things that we were to obey, we wouldn't have freedom of choice, because we wouldn't have any other choice other than to obey those things. When speaking to a customer recently, I grew up hunting on a piece of property southwest of Hondo, and the family sold the business, and the inheritors, whoever inherited it, sold the business. And I just happened to talk to a guy one day and found out he's the one that bought that piece of property. And I was interested in that. I thought that was very interesting. And he was telling me stuff about the property. And he told me that when they took over that property, there was an old camp house there when my dad started hunting there. And it was, he actually had a picture frame that was framed out of the wood from the old building when they replaced it with Dehennis block. And as I was growing up, it was Dehennis block, and it was pretty modern. It had running water sometimes, but this guy that bought this property bought it so he could just turn it over and resell it, fix it up and resell it. And he said when they found that old camp house on the property, they went in there, and there was a litter of bobcat kittens under one of the bunk beds there, and they caught them and were raising them, or they divided amongst themselves. And I've always heard that they would you could raise them as pets, but they will revert back to their wild nature before they're full grown. And so when he told me that they had got those bobcat kittens, I asked him, how'd that work out? And he said, they were great. I must have had a look of surprise on my face and shock on my face, because he kind of smiled and he said, look, let me tell you something. He said, you know, I've had bobcats as pets ever since I was a teenager. This guy's probably pushing 70 now. He said, ever since I was a teenager, we've had them. And he said, I can tell you one thing. He said, they're exactly like house cats. If you've ever been around house cats, you'll understand that they have different nature. He said, there are some house cats that are mean. They'll lay around. They don't want their touch-me-nots. They don't want you to be near them. They don't want you to touch them. If you do, it's on their standards. They're temperamental. They want you to touch them on their terms. Today's the day that they want attention. They'll let you handle them. If not, they won't. They want you to feed them and provide for them. But if you ever get or if they ever let you pet them, it's only as long as they'll allow it, and then they'll scratch you or they'll bite you and they'll move on. If you've ever had a house cat like that, you probably don't like cats, period. Sometimes they start out playing, and next thing you know, they get kind of rough, and they'll draw blood. He said, these bobcats are the same way. If you get a bobcat that acts like this, you'll know it before he's full grown, and you need to get rid of him. On the other hand, he said, just like house cats, there are some that are just as friendly as they can be. They don't have a mean bone in their body. They'll rub around on your leg. They'll purr. They want you to pet them. They want you to love them. They want you to cuddle them. They'll nuzzle up to you. They don't scratch. They don't bite. They don't get angry. They're just lovable, lovable animals. That's all they are. And he said, if you ever get one like that, you'll just love it because they're really neat to have. Now, I thought that this was kind of neat. Kind of wanted to give it a try. The problem is what do you do with the one that's aggressive and antisocial after you've already started the domestication process? Maybe I'll just stick with animals that have already had thousands of years of domestication and stay away from something like that. I couldn't help but think, however, of these things, these character traits that he mentioned that house cats share with their wild, much larger cousins, and I have to come to the conclusion that people are much like that as well. There are some that are friendly and nice and they're cuddly and we like to be around them, and then there are some that we just want to kick them. You know, there are some people that are grouchy and they're touch-me-nots. That they're never happy. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Listen to this. "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." While those touch-me-nots seem to always bite and devour, there are always those who seem to never let anything get to them. They don't let things bother them. They bounce back from any trauma, from any adversity. You can't say a bad thing about them without them saying, "Well, that's just, maybe he's right." They just are just easy to get along with. The sad part is that we all tend to think that we are the ones that are loving and kind, whether we really are or not. Everyone else are the difficult touch-me-not people. That being said, how do we handle relationships with people who have those abrasive personalities? Have you ever met a couple and wondered what in the world they're doing together? You see a woman and you say, "What is she doing with him?" Not because of the way he looks, but just because they just don't look like they should be together. They don't look like a couple. If you've been married for any amount of time, you've probably heard your wife or your daughter or one of your female relatives say, "Oh, they make such a cute couple." But you don't ever hear your guy friends say that. "Pfft. Aren't they a cute couple?" Yeah, I guess. I don't know. They're a couple. They're a couple. But I guarantee you, even if you're a guy, you have looked at some couples and thinking, "What in the world does she see in him? Or what in the world does he see in her? I just don't get it." I've met people who, in my estimation, were just average people, nothing special. And then I met their spouse and I realized that these people deserve a medal just for being with that person. Wow, I never realized what a great person she really is, put up with him all them years. There is such a couple as this mentioned in the Bible. It was back before David actually became king, and yet he had already accomplished a lot of great things, and he had gained a great following. David was living out as a rogue leader of a ragtag team of elite soldiers of fortune, if you will, while patiently waiting for his actual term at the throne, or his time at the throne, that he will eventually take over. And he knows he's going to take that over, but in the meantime, he's out running around trying to stay out of trouble and trying to do what God wants him to do. Now, he wasn't the only person who had acquired a following like this. There was bands of these soldiers that would show up and people would see them and they didn't know what they were doing. Some of them would take over kingdoms. If you look through the scriptures, you'll find that some of these little rogue groups would take over kingdoms and do things like that. But David was special as he had already been chosen to succeed the throne of Saul. And while living out in the wilderness, he and his group of soldiers, they were very highly trained men, and they were like I said, God was on their side. They could be a blessing or they could be a threat to any group of people, but David and his group happened to be a blessing to everybody around them. In fact, if you go back and look at David when he killed Goliath, from that point on, his life was truly blessed in that everybody loved David. In fact, one of the reasons Saul didn't like him is because everybody else loved him. And so everywhere he went, he helped people out. He did what was right and he did what was good. And David and his men had a habit of taking care of those people they came into contact with. And this would benefit him later on as he became king. Some people, however, were not so accepting of David, and David came across this couple that I mentioned that were kind of like that. They were that kind of couple that you look at and say, "Why? What are they doing together?" 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 2 and 3. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 2 and 3, and it talks about them here. It says, "There was a man in Maon whose name, whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. Nabal and Abigail, and he was shearing, he had his workers out in Carmel shearing their sheep. And that's where David was, and David was watching over them at night, making sure that they didn't fall into any trouble. But if you listen to the description of this couple, listen to this, it says, "And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb." I don't know what being of the house of Caleb has to do with anything, but it's mentioned here. Okay, so here's a woman who's intelligent, she's attractive, and she's married to this churlish man. The word churlish, according to Webster, means difficult to work with or deal with and marked with a lack of civility and graciousness. He was a brute of a man. He was one of those guys that we call in modern terms a jerk. And he was married to a good-looking, intelligent woman. We all know this kind of guy. We've all had to deal with one of them at one time or another. With the modern generation, we would call them a Karen man or Karen men. No offense, KK, that's just one of the things that modern society has called. And if you're too old to know what that is, ask your kids and they'll explain that to you. It's just a fact of life that we will have to deal with difficult people in our lives. The true key is to make sure that we're not one of them. Make sure that I'm not that person. You think if they gave a description of you and your wife, it would come across as the description of Nabal and Abigail? Or if you're given a description, ladies, if you're someone were to give a description of you and your husband, you would have the attitude of Nabal and your husband is more like Abigail? Scary thought. If you were to continue to read the story of Nabal and Abigail, Nabal spoke harshly to David and his men. They were out there and they said, "Hey, we need a little bit of provisions. We're out here and we're hungry. We need some." And he got real mad at them. He got harsh with them and called them names and things like that. And so David told his soldiers to arm themselves and they were going to go and wipe out Nabal and all of his family. If you think about what it says, it doesn't really expound on it too much on what was going to happen, but basically they're going to come in, they're going to wipe out Nabal, all of his family, all of his servants, and you think about how many goats and sheep and all of that animals he had. He had a lot of servants too. So when they had servants, their servants were also armed. Their servants were really those people that would stand and fight. So if somebody came to attack the family, all the family and all the servants would draw their weapons. They'd back down or hunker down and they would fight. If you look at Abraham, when he went and rescued Lot, that's what they did. He took his household, they armed themselves, and they went and recovered his nephew. In this particular instance, David tells all the men, "You need to arm yourselves, and we're going to go in there and we're going to wipe this guy out for the way he's acted to us, because we've been good to him and we've taken care of him," and then he has the audacity to do that. And so what happened was, is Nabal's servants, they came to Abigail and they told her, they said, "This guy David, he treated us right. They were good to us by day. They were good to us by night. They watched over us. They protected us. And our master, our Lord, Nabal, he talked rudely to them and was terrible to them. And we're afraid of what's going to happen." And so Abigail intervened and she kept David and his men from killing her husband. But when he found out about it the next day, he got drunk that night and when he had a big party, when he found out about it the next day, he found out that she had intervened. She waited until he sobered up and told him what had happened. And a lot of people think that he had a heart attack. And it may be, because it says that his that his heart became as stone, or I don't need to paraphrase in there, but basically what he did was his whole life shut down. I mean, he became just non-functional, and he stayed that way for 10 days before he actually died. Based on the things that we're told, it looks like he had a stroke. It could have very well been a heart attack. He lived for 10 days, and then he died. Nabal had opportunity to do what was right, but he was so stubborn that he refused. How many husbands are like this? They're too stubborn to realize what they have and the good things that they have. I guess he thought that he was really cool. I don't need to do that. I ain't putting up with them. Who is he to talk to me like that? Look at me. I got all these sheep. I got all these cats. I'm a wealthy person. I don't need that. He thought he was somebody when he wasn't. He thought he was really cool. Some people think that they got to put on this facade about how great, cool, I don't need that. And that's kind of the way Nabal was. But he wasn't that person. He was a jerk. And he was fixing to die. He thought that he was somebody, but he learned that he had been foolish. Can you imagine how he felt as he realized in the afterlife where he was at? Why was I acting like that? Why did I act that way the whole time? Why is it that we too sometimes find ourselves being difficult to deal with? James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The world that we live in has a tendency to turn one's heart cold. It's very easy to get a negative attitude. Guys, I know what it's like when you get up and you go to work every single day and it seems like nobody appreciates it and you work really, really hard. And you one time, by the time you finally get a rest, you're already old and retired. And it's like, where did life go? It's easy to get bitter about life when that's the life that we lead. Unfortunately, that's the generation we've been born into. But if you think about it this way, God put us here for a reason at the time that we were born. You could have been born during gladiator days, or you could have been born during the Great Depression. But we should be thankful that we were born in the time that we're born. And if we look at this morning's lesson, try to figure out why that is. Who is it that's here that needs us to take them the gospel? Or who is it here that needs a blessing because of our presence? It seems these days that everyone is in competition. The world has become a competitive place. If you look at our government, there are party lines drawn, and some people choose one side and curse the other and would rather spend an eternity in hell before even listening to the opinions or ideas of the other party. The other party thinks that they're so much better, never realizing that they're the same way, never wanting to listen to the opinions of the other side, neither one of them realizing that they're both two sides of the same corrupt coin. And we the people are finally seeing that. We the people are realizing that they have turned us against one another. The divide and conquer idea has been around a long, long time. It doesn't stop there. We all seem to want to one-up everyone else. Competition in schools, who has the best record, who has the highest scores, who has the best attendance, who has the greatest graduation numbers. Competition in the corporate world, everybody fighting and vying for the top place on the ladder, the top rung on the ladder, never caring about who they have to kick off of that ladder in order to get to the next step. Then it creeps into our homes. Each child vying for the attention of the parents. Sometimes pitting one against the other until the parents' relationship falls apart because they're trying to keep their children together. They're trying to keep peace among themselves. The parents often compete against one another, not even knowing that they're doing it. The wives taking authority over the husband, setting demands and mothering over him like he's one of her children. You don't do that. You don't do that. Do this. Don't do that. Back in the day, it was called nitpicking, henpecking, things like that. She treats him like he's one of her children, the one she doesn't like. Husbands disrespecting their wives and lording over them instead of loving them as the Bible commands. The one flesh that they should become, they have forgotten and become distant. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There is no room for competition in these passages, and failure on either party to obey these commands will result in a troubled marriage at the least, and eternity in hell at the greatest. It's interesting to look at these commandments and say, yeah, well, we live in a different society today. We need to obey those commands. If you look at the wife's responsibility that she is to be in subjection to her husband, how? The way that Christ, the church is subject to Christ. I want to hear the argument that these women that disrespect their husbands have for the church not being any more subject than that to Christ. If you ask women how subject to Christ is the church, and they'll say 100%. Do we have to obey Christ? Absolutely. Do we have to do what Christ says? Absolutely. Do we follow Christ? Absolutely. Do you follow your husband? Well, he's kind of crazy. He's kind of cantankerous. He's like Nabal. I don't have to follow that. Well, there once was a time when husbands and wives would have each other's backs. They would stand one another arm in arm, and they would fight for one another. They would stand up to their own children when their children start making demands that would threaten the relationship of the parents. They would stand up against anyone else that made any kind of attack on the family. Mess with the mom and you mess with the dad. Satan has played a big part in the breakdown of the home and the breakdown of the family. Because that's what he needed to do. Because he knows that when we're locked in arms and we're hand in hand, that we're stronger than he can fight. And so he has to divide and conquer. If you've ever seen a nature show where the lion comes in and he runs in amongst the Cape Buffalo, there as a team, that he can't win. But they separate the sick and they separate the weak and they separate them from the rest of the herd, and they're helpless. Satan will divide and conquer your marriage. He will divide and conquer your family. And if you let him, he'll divide and conquer everything you have. I had a conversation with my sister the other day. It seems that she and her friend had a Bible study, and it was a group study, and her and this friend started talking about the things that were discussed in this Bible study, and she wanted to ask me about what I felt was the women's role, not because of my opinion, but because of what the Bible says. She really wanted to know what Scripture teaches concerning these things. She called to ask about the woman's role. Their class was teaching that in biblical times, the wife was basically a slave. She was the property that belonged to the husband. That's the way it was back then. Well, certainly you could make it look like that from a modern perspective when you look at it and you think, boy, Sarah walked behind Abraham calling him Lord. I guess you guys are different than me because your wives call you Lord when they're around you. Lord and Master, what would you like for breakfast? My Lord, what do you want me to wear? Can you answer that phone? Yes, Lord. I'm sure our wives talk to us like that, right? In biblical times they did, and it was not uncommon at all. However, it was never meant to be a slave and owner relationship. God created women not to do the things that men do or to be able to do the things that men do, but God created woman to be able to do the things that men can't do. And so certainly society is twisting that around and trying to break that down, and making all kinds of different genders and everything else. God never intended for that to be. She is to be in subjection to him, not a slave. He is to love her as his own body, not as property. When the boundaries of both of these statements are held in the strictest way possible, you'd be surprised at how well God's plan and God's system works over the alternative. People are finding that this is where God wants us to be in our relationship right here, and they're not. They're over here, or they're over here, or they're somewhere else, or she's up here and he's down here, or vice versa. And they're wondering why their relationship doesn't work. Get back in tune with God and get back in line with his commands and his ways, and everything will work. And if you don't believe it, ask him when you get to the gates of hell or the gates of heaven, and you're going to find out that that's true. I didn't put that in there just for your grins. I put it in there so that you could follow that. We've gotten away from that in a society that accepts anything and everything. Any kind of promiscuity, homosexuality, all kinds of isms, if you will. And we've come to accept, well, you know, I don't accept those things, but I surely can see where my wife's not my personal property. She don't have to do what she don't want to do. Listen to what it says in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Listen to this, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That right there, we often look at the qualifications of an elder and think, well, I'm not wanting to be an elder. I don't desire the work of an elder, so I don't have to meet those qualifications. According to this verse, you do. The aged men need to have these traits about them, these qualifications, if you will, sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, or in love. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. How many times do we see young people that have no goals, no standards? I don't care. I don't want to strive to be anything better than what I am now. You're nothing right now. Good, I'm fine like that. I'll stay the way I am. It's a sad, sad situation when we can't teach our children to strive to be greater. When we can't expect our church to want to grow to the point that every young man within the building should have his eye set on the eldership. I want to be there one of these days. We do it in the corporate ladder. I want to be a foreman. I want to be a manager. I want to be a partner in the business. I want to be the chief of police. I want to be the chief fire chief. I want to be the top of dog of wherever they're at. But when it comes to the church, I'm happy just sitting right here. I don't want to know anymore. I don't know. I don't care. Ignorance and apathy. It's a shame and it's a disgrace. This right here is talking about husbands and wives. Husbands, you ought to be striving to be the best, most loving husband. Your wife ought to brag about you everywhere she goes about how wonderful you are and how loving you are and how caring you are. If she's not, you need to be working harder at that. Wives, you need to be working hard also, that the husband has the same thing to say about you. This is the greatest woman I've ever met. I don't think I could ever do anything without her. She's the greatest thing that I've ever had. Today, when a woman submits to her husband according to God's command, her friends and her peers think she's being ridiculous. When a husband loves his wife the way the Bible tells him that tells him to love her, the world calls him a henpecked. Attacks his wife by saying things like, "We know who wears the pants in this family." Everybody wears pants in these days. But not in that sense. Enough is enough. Christians, we need to follow all of God's word and not just the things that we agree with or the things that society accepts. because now society accepts all kinds of things except the Bible. I'm sure if you've been married for any length of time, guys, you've been accused of having selective hearing. Oh, you just have selective hearing. You only hear what you want to hear. Whether that is true or not, is not my call. I've been accused of it myself. I actually have defective hearing, not selective hearing. But I can tell you there's something much worse, and that's selective obedience to the Scriptures. Selective obedience. Our wives won't likely call us out on that one since they're in it just as deep as we are. Selective obedience. The only way we'll even know that we have it is to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we have to seek it ourselves. Too many are too lazy to do so. Even when it is being spoon-fed to them by the elders and the preachers and the Bible teachers. We're giving it to you, spoon-feeding it to you. Still too lazy to take it in. Much less go sit down and say, I'm going to break down the book of Matthew and I'm going to do a word-for-word study of this and I'm going to enhance my knowledge on this to the point that I can teach it in any class. How many do that? Very, 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 very few. We have an enhanced biblical studies class on Thursday nights, and I think last semester our average was 60 people on a Thursday night. These are people that aren't just there because they got nothing better to do. They're there because they want to enhance their biblical knowledge and learn more. If I could, I would really love to go back to the very first class that was ever held and to see the roll of all the names of every person that's ever sat in that class and listened to those teachers in that class. And then I'd like to see how many of those have become preachers and ended up growing and seeking greater knowledge by going to a sound biblical preaching school and become sound doctrine preachers. There's a lot. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Wherefore, putting away all lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. The part of that verse that says be angry is not a command for us to get angry. It's not a command to get angry and be angry or walk around angry all the time. We've got to keep in context with the rest of the verse, for it is given to let us know that sometimes we're going to get angry. Sometimes things get under our skin. Sometimes things bother us. We don't have to be Nabal when that happens. We don't have to be that bobcat that's got a perpetual attitude. However, in those times, we're not to let it provoke us to sin. Have you ever heard the expression, give them an inch and they'll take a mile? Give them an inch and they'll take a mile. I think the writer had this thought process in his mind when he wrote, neither give place to the devil. The very last part of that verse is oftentimes overlooked. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Don't even give him an inch or he'll take over your life. If you have any need, the message is yours. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected?